We're going to be looking this morning at the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I'll begin reading there at verse 41 and read through almost the end of the chapter, John chapter 6. It's actually part of a very big section. John 6 is a very long chapter. We won't read the whole thing because we don't do three-hour worship services here, right? Is that true? No 3 hours? Okay, then we won't read the whole chapter. But Jesus has fed 5,000 people. He walked on the water of the Sea of Galilee to get back to Capernaum, his home base in Galilee, and began to teach the people. And he told them he was the bread of life. And we start at verse 41, and here are some of the reactions that Jesus got as he brought that message about bread to the people of Israel. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then see, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, for as long as we live, our faith is a work in progress. It's always a work in progress. None of us has arrived yet in our life with Christ, not yet. There are no graduation ceremonies in the church because we're always in God's school. That work has begun in us by the Holy Spirit. It's when the Holy Spirit opens our hearts that faith is born. And when that happens, that's faith formation process, the Bible calls sanctification, is underway. And we learn as we grow up what it means to be baptized girls and baptized boys. And once we're all grown up, what it means to be baptized men and baptized women. We get to know those things. The fruit of the Spirit begins to grow in us. We are mentored by other Christians, friends, teachers, leaders, pastors, lots of people, parents, first and foremost, who mentor us, who show us the way, how to speak and act in ways that honor Jesus Christ. We pray. We learn more and more how to pray, and we trust our prayers more and more are coming from deep within our hearts. So yes, by God's grace, we are growing in Jesus Christ. We are learning to love our God with body and soul and heart and mind and strength. But be prepared for something. This growing process, this faith formation process we're all in God's school, if you will, it's slow and it's quite bumpy. At least for most of us it is. And that's certainly been true for me. It's not like riding a bike. You learn how to ride a bike, and once you've got it, you got it. And even if you haven't been on a bike for quite a while, you can get back on, and it comes right back to you. You're all set. Once you learn how to ride a bike, you're good for life, not with faith. This is a lifelong process, one in which we feel like beginners. And the fact that we feel like beginners isn't surprising because we are beginners. The Bible, after all, for example, is a very long book, and we're never done listening to it. And temptations, they never go away. And even if you've been a Christian for a long, long time, they're still very, very hard to resist. We disappoint ourselves. And we disappoint others sometimes, too, by falling short of what we've called to be in Jesus Christ. And so on a daily basis, we have to ask for forgiveness. Lord, have mercy on me. And tomorrow, we need to do it all over again. Back when I was a rookie pastor, which was quite some time ago now, I still remember a visit I made with Nick. Nick was his name. Nick was in the hospital. And Nick was in his 80s, and he was such a delightful man to visit, someone who exuded the presence of Christ, a lifelong worshiper of Jesus, a devoted follower of his Savior. If anybody, you could say, had his act together as a Christian, it was Nick. But I remember that one conversation I had with him was he was lying there in that hospital bed. He said, "Pastor, by this time I'd like to think my faith would never waver. I've been believing in Jesus my whole life. I have seen evidences of his faithfulness over and over. You'd like to think that at this point in my life, I'd never, ever have a doubt again. But I still do. I still do. Where does that come from?" And I've heard that from many others since then. Who would have thought that living by faith could prove to be so challenging? When we get together with a group of Christians in a small group or wherever it is, and someone shares a success story, typically we listen and we think, well, that's great. Praise the Lord. We're thankful with you for that. But when someone in a group like that shares a very painful story, that's when we pull up our chairs and listen intently and really remember the details. And we're thinking to ourselves, even if we do not say it, you know, I'm glad I'm not the only person who struggles with these feelings. Yes, our faith gets rattled. Faith gets rattled when you're praying for somebody to get better, and they don't get better. And faith is rattled when we move out beyond the church and meet people who believe that what we believe is foolishness. Neil Plantinga tells a story of a graduate student, maybe he's talking about himself, who invited one of his professors over for dinner. And he said, you know, before they began the meals, our practice as a family to always thank the Lord for this food before we eat. Okay, he said. And so he prayed, thanked the Lord for the food they were about to eat. And when he had finished praying, his professor said to him, You might just as well have whistled. Wow, didn't expect to hear that. But it's out there. There are people who question what we believe. And faith gets rattled too by that age-old question. How can God, who is so good, allow so much evil? We see situations and say, Lord, this doesn't make sense. Why didn't you stop this? And so what do we do when our faith is shaken? To quote Psalm 42, the psalmist says, these skeptics keep asking me, where is your God? No, don't let anybody tell you that living by faith and growing in faith is something easy. Now, here we are in John chapter 6. It's still quite early in Jesus' ministry, and we're tempted to think that it would have been really easy back then. If we had lived in the first century, and we had actually lived in Palestine, and we actually had had a chance to say, listen in, as Jesus spoke to the crowds, if we were there and observed firsthand some miracles that he performed, wow, that would be so easy, wouldn't it? You say, if I had a chance to do that, I'd believe for sure. That'd be easy to believe if I could have met Jesus back then. But it turns out it wasn't so easy after all. Earlier in John 6, Jesus had borrowed a little boy's lunch, 5 small loaves of bread and just 2 small fish. And he fed 5,000 men. And when you add in the women and the kids, it was probably more like 20 or 25,000. He fed them all from that one small little lunch. That surely would be convincing, right? But later, in this same chapter, as we'll get to in a moment, the people who are following Jesus start to walk away. The crowds are dwindling. People like the bread. Someone has called it wonder bread. But they still weren't prepared to follow Jesus. People packed up their belongings and they headed off for home. And that led Jesus to ask what they intended to do. Were they going to move on too? We'll get back to that in a couple of minutes. But this is where Jesus speaks the first of his 7 I ams in John's gospel. Here he says, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Yes, yes. What a powerful statement that is. Does that sound controversial? Does that sound like anything that could possibly get Jesus into trouble? Well, it doesn't seem like it, but it did, though. They had several problems with this, several problems with Jesus. They had followed Jesus around the Sea of Galilee, hoping to see another sign. Oh, that bread miracle, 25,000 people maybe eating from one boy's lunch, that was impressive. But you said, think about it, they said. Imagine back in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel were going through the wilderness, and God fed them through Moses for 40 years, 40 long years, every single day. A couple million people, perhaps, that many of them going through the wilderness, and they ate and they were fed for 40 years. Imagine that. Jesus, what can you do to top that? I mean, feeding to the 5,000 was great, but that was yesterday. Give us another sign. They also didn't like it that Jesus called himself the bread that came down from heaven. And that didn't make any sense to them whatsoever. Jesus is from Galilee. Who's he kidding? A lot of us know Joseph and Mary. How can Jesus possibly say he came down from heaven? He grew up in Nazareth. Everybody knows that. And it seemed like the more that Jesus said, the more disgruntled people became. Oh, sure, they liked the wonder bread all right, but enthusiasm was waning rapidly. And then Jesus pushed that bread image, that bread metaphor, even further. Unless, he said, you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And people looked at that at Jesus saying that, and they heard his words, and they shook their heads. Those words made them cringe. What's he talking about? And verse 60 kind of sums it up. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Why do you suppose that Jesus spoke the way he did? Why didn't he sort of spoon-feed the crowd to make his teaching a bit more palatable? How come? Well, he wanted to get their minds off the wonder bread and get their minds on him. He couldn't just keep providing lunch for them every day and leaving it at that. They needed more than lunch. They needed him. They needed life. And Jesus puts this in the form of a metaphor that made them think, I am the bread of life. In other words, folks, you need me. You need me. And that is the most profoundly necessary place each one of us needs to get to in life, where we come to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I need you. I absolutely need you. I need you to be my Savior. I need you to be my Lord. I need you to shepherd me. I need you to guide me. I need you to fill me with hope. I need you to give me strength for the journey. I need you to lead me home. Jesus, I need you. That's the place we need to get to as followers of Jesus. But people weren't saying it that day. They weren't ready to commit. Not that day. Maybe later they did. Hopefully later they did. It's hard to communicate all that it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in a few quick and easy steps. None of us by nature is open to the Lord. The Holy Spirit, to get at us, has to break through a lot of calluses that tend to build up. The message of the gospel is hard for many to hear because the message of the gospel is humbling. The message of the cross of Jesus Christ is one that smashes pride into pieces. We can't stand beneath the cross of Jesus and say, oh, hooray for me, look how good I am. Not at all. That call to discipleship, that call is costly. The call to deny yourself is not easy. To believe in Jesus Christ means believing in miracles like a resurrection from the dead. Indeed, Jesus would have to go all the way to the cross and then be raised again to life. And that would be the greatest sign in John's gospel, the greatest sign that all of us are given that we may believe in Christ. So Jesus said, I am the bread of life, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And the crowd scattered. People headed for home. They packed up the kids. Hey, Anna, don't forget your backpack. We're leaving. Micah, stop playing now. Get going. We're going home. And that's what happened. One by one, two by two, family by family, they walked away. And Jesus and the 12 watched as the crowd dwindled. Off they went. We've heard enough, they said. And that's when Jesus looked into the eyes of Peter and James, and John, and Andrew, and Matthew, and the others. And he said to them, you don't want to leave too, do you? Peter, always the one to speak first, does that here too. Lord, he said, to whom shall we go? Where else can we possibly go? There are no alternatives. You are the one who gives life. You may recognize the name of a woman named Rachel Den Hollander. A couple of years ago, Calvin University awarded her the Kuiper Prize, they call it, for excellence in Reformed theology and public life. In her adolescent and teenage years, Rachel Den Hollander was a serious gymnast. But because of persistent injuries that kept slowing her down and getting in her way, she was advised to schedule an appointment with a physician who was world-renowned in specializing in treating these kinds of injuries that she had. It was Dr. Larry Nassar at Michigan State University. Nobody had any idea then. It was years later before hundreds of gymnasts would come forward and reveal that they had been sexually abused by Dr. Nassar. As it turns out, ultimately, Rachel Den Hollander was the first person to speak up. Eventually, she did that. But in her teens, that was still off in the future. In the meantime, she had not shared this terrible trauma with anyone. She writes about it in a book she wrote called What is a Girl Worth? She went over and over and over in her mind what had happened to her. Sometimes she told herself, well, maybe I just misinterpreted what the doctor was doing. But then she said, no, I didn't misinterpret that. She told herself to move on, but she couldn't. She said to herself, come on, Rachel, get your act together. Just forget about it. But that kind of pretending that it didn't happen was impossible. She told herself, just be fine. I can't be fine. She wasn't fine. And she couldn't understand when she heard people minimize the pain of abuse and the trauma it created. Now, Rachel Den Hollander, as a teenage girl, was a Christian. She had faith in Jesus Christ. From her earliest days, she had called him her Savior. But at that point in time, she wrestled with her faith. You know, there's an awful lot of wondering and questioning we do privately, right? There's a lot of that. We don't share it with hardly anybody, maybe with nobody. But it's there, it's in our hearts. We mull things over, we pray, and our minds go back to it. And we're wrestling with things, and we don't know what to make of them. And sometimes we get very, very hard for us as we seek to live by faith. And she was having that struggle. How could it be? How could it be that God allowed her to get into that situation? She had been taught to confess her sins to God, and she had done that over and over, like a very good Christian. Okay, she confessed her sins. But what about the wrong things that had been done to her? What about those things? What happens to them? The thought came to her, maybe I should just walk away from it all. I have so many questions. Maybe it's better if I just leave God behind. And leave my faith behind and leave the church behind. Just forget about God. That's what some people seem to do. But then what? In her book, she describes how her family went camping one summer. They did this every summer, apparently, like many of you do. They went camping with three other families. And often in the evening, they would gather around a campfire, and these eight adults who were there, the kids were running around and some were listening in, but they all sat together and they talked. And sometimes they got into some pretty heavy subjects and some difficult struggles and all the rest. And Rachel said she was kind of on the perimeter there of that group, listening to the adults talk. And she said, you know what? One dad said, you know what? I haven't always liked the answers God has given me. Sometimes it feels like I haven't gotten any answers at all. God hasn't explained. And Rachel didn't say a word. Nobody in that group had any idea what she had experienced. But she thought to herself, yep, I know all about that. And then the dad continued, but you know, I keep going back to that time when Jesus asked Peter if he wanted to just walk away, stop following him. And Peter responded and said, where else can I go, Lord? Where else can I go? And I've got to ask myself that too when things feel darkest, said this dad. There's nowhere else to go. I need Jesus. And Rachel Den Hollander knew when she heard that, that that was her answer too. That didn't erase the bad. But she thought about the God that she believed in. There is a God who defines what's good and what's evil. And this God is the God of the Bible. This is the God we meet in Scripture. This God is just. This God is love. There was someone to whom she could go. Someone to whom she could pour out her heart. In the confusion that she felt through all of her days at the moment, here was her certainty, and that gave her the courage finally to confront her abuser. Peter said, "Jesus, I'm not leaving. I'm not going home. I'm not going anywhere. For you have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. There's nobody else but you. There is no other Savior. There is no one else who can save us." And I have met so many people like Peter through the years. Not a single one of us here this morning would claim that we have all the answers. But this we know in the depths of our hearts. We're sticking with Jesus. None of us is without private struggles, but we're here. We're here in worship today. We've come to lift up high again the name of our Lord because we're sticking with Jesus. There is no other Savior. There is no one else we can cast our cares on. When we pour out our laments, and sometimes we need to do that, we're going to bring them to God and do so in the name of Jesus. There are so many things that go on in this world that shake us. The flooding of the Guadalupe River in Texas, and the devastation at Camp Mystic, where dozens of children died. And we read about that and we shudder and we say, what a terrible thing. And the destruction in Ukraine. And the pictures from Gaza where people are holding up bowls, reaching out with desperate looks on their faces because they're so hungry and hoping to get some food placed in their bowls they can take home for themselves and their family. And some of these things we struggle with and say, Lord, what do we make of this? But what do? We go back to God, right? We go back to God. And we cry out and say, Lord, bring peace in troubled places. Bring justice to those who've been oppressed. Bring help to those who are struggling. We keep praying your kingdom come, and we keep it up for a lifetime. We're always and forever praying your kingdom come, because we believe with all of our hearts, in spite of what we see sometimes, we believe that Jesus alone is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Tragedies happen. Some of us live with chronic pain. Some of us are living with loneliness and with grief. What do we do? What do we do in those circumstances? We come back to God. We keep praying. We keep reminding ourselves of his promises. We keep looking for ways to share the love of Jesus with each other. We go on with God. We're not going anywhere, except we're going on with God. Our God who keeps our hope alive. Sometimes it's tempting to leave God or the church or faith behind. We get disillusioned. We get disappointed. Author Philip Yancey writes, I guess he was probably in his early 20s at the time. He says, I left the church. I said, I've had enough with the church. I'm going to leave it behind. I don't see enough grace there in the church. But he said, it wasn't long before he came back. And he came back, he said, even though the church isn't a perfect place, I can't find grace anywhere else. That's where I need to be. There's nowhere else to go. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There is no one else who is the way and the truth and the life. In Jesus Christ, there is truth that you can count on. Truth that will carry you along for a lifetime. In Jesus, there is life that will never end. And no one but Jesus can give us everlasting life and hope. Yes, we have Jesus, the bread of life, the living bread who came down from heaven. Eat this bread. Pin all your hopes on Jesus. Stay near to the heart of God. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we struggle. We admit it, we do. There are things going on in our lives and in our world we can't make sense of and don't understand. We get troubled by things, and Lord, we keep coming back to you, but sometimes things don't seem to change. But Lord, we're going on with you. Jesus is leading us, and we're going to follow. We are going to follow him. We're going to do it for a lifetime until he takes us home, because there is no other Savior. There is no one else who is Lord of lords and King of kings except Jesus. And so, Lord, we say with Peter, where else can we go? Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. Help us, we pray, to be strong in our faith. And when we aren't so strong, when we struggle sometimes, when life is challenging for us, and we're feeling overwhelmed by what's going on, help us then, too, to keep our eyes on Jesus. There is no one else, but we don't need anybody else, because we have Jesus, and he is our Savior, and he is our Lord forever. So hear our prayer, Lord, this prayer, along with all the prayers we raise to you, all those prayers praying for healing and help, our prayers praying for your kingdom to come, our prayers calling for changes that need to happen so people will come to you. Lord, we keep those prayers going, because there's nowhere else to bring them but to you. For you are our God forever. In Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.